You can open in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to continue in this somewhat difficult, controversial passage this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Last week, we looked at God's role for women in the church from verses 11 and 12, which in the context of that letter, as Paul was writing to Timothy in the church in Ephesus, Paul was limiting a woman from teaching or exercising authority over men in a church context. In some ways, that's not very controversial. The real controversy and big question is, does that apply today? Was Paul writing only for the Ephesians in the first century of the church, or was he writing, and this is still applicable and relevant today? And there's two main sides of the debate. Okay, there's the egalitarian view, and they would hold that Paul's instructions don't apply, they're not relevant today, and so therefore they promote and welcome female leadership in the church, including pastors and teachers. And then the complementarian view, on the other hand, they would hold that Paul's instructions remain true today, they're relevant today, and therefore they don't allow females to be pastors or teachers of men in a public church setting. And one commentator explained the differences in these views based on the text. So I wanted to quote him because he provides what I think is a very accurate summary of the conclusions, but also the reasons why both sides come to the conclusions they do. And so, quotes for the traditionalist or the complementarian, the trump card has always been the subsequent appeal to the Genesis account in verses 13 and 14 here of our text, which is held to indicate an understanding of role relationships in the church inherent in the creation plan of God and therefore universally applicable. For the egalitarian, the unique dimensions of the situation itself and Pauline statements and practices elsewhere suggest something more limited to the occasion and culture is in view. And last week I explained some of the different arguments from those perspectives that we looked at in verses 11 to 12. I also kind of jumped ahead to look to today's couple of verses last week as well. And in all of that, we concluded that God's role for women in the church today still continues and contains the limitations that Paul had in his verses 11 and 12. Okay, because Paul does explain his instructions, as we'll see today, clearly from creation. And then all of the suggestions or the theories for the specific situation that was happening during Paul's writing to Ephesus, and also Paul's even other letters and the comments that would be made from that, aren't convincing or proven in Scripture. But again, as I said last week, this doesn't mean that men are any better than women. Okay, women aren't less than men. Paul's not arguing here on the nature and being the equality of men and women. Okay, men and women have been created equal by God. They remain equal in status, and that's true in person, in their being. It's also true even as Christians. And as I also said last week, this conclusion doesn't prohibit women from teaching entirely. Okay, there's situations in which Paul even urges older women to teach younger women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to etc. Paul, as I said last week, commends Timothy's mom and grandma for teaching Timothy the truths of Scripture when he was a child. Priscilla, in the account of Acts 18, along with her husband, together they taught Apollos. And so we see there's evidence of women teachers in the early church. And then in addition to that, we see through Paul's letter that he loves and recognizes, he's thankful for all of the many women who supported him and served alongside him. And then, as we saw last week from verse 11, Paul also encouraged women to be learners. He wanted women to learn, to grow, to understand Scripture, to search out Scripture, even to ask questions in its proper setting. And so we should encourage girls and women to study the Bible. And for the men, as I challenged you last week, to consider how can we encourage our daughters or our wives to be godly women and learning women. And if they want to learn Greek and Hebrew, if they want to go to an institution, academic institution, and learn theology, then there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits them from going to do that or learning those things. And the reality is that there will be women who are far more intelligent, who are better in the original languages, have greater knowledge of church history and theology, are greater communicators than men. So, Paul promoted, he welcomed, he supported, and he needed women in his ministry. But I'd say he didn't just support and welcome and need them. He didn't just encourage them and challenge them throughout all of his other letters. But even here in our passage today, I'd say Paul continues to support and encourage women in the ministry as he defines what their role is, a role that they have been given from God. And so that's not the way some people see it. They wouldn't see Paul as elevating women or encouraging and supporting them. But I'd say really, as we'll look at it today, he's urging them to fulfill the God-given role that he's designed for them. And so in correcting and instructing the church and the women, he's encouraging them to do what God has called them to do. And I hope that would be true of all of us, that we would want to encourage and challenge each other in all that God's called us to do. As I was thinking about this and Paul correcting and encouraging the women, I was thinking of the videos that sometimes you might see, the little videos of the kids who are playing soccer. They're dribbling the ball down the field. They have an open space in front of them. They're going towards the goal, and then they shoot this really nice shot into the corner of the net. The kids just yelling and screaming. They scored a goal. And then you see the parents on the sideline with their heads on their head, because they'd been yelling the whole time down the sideline that their kid was going the wrong way. Maybe you guys have experienced that even with your own kids. But it's like Paul here is instructing and urging the women not to go the wrong way. He wants to encourage them to score all the goals that they can score, but not against their own team. He wants them to score the goals for their team. And so he's urging them to follow the rules of the game and to also score for their team, not against their team. And so last week we saw in the church that means that a woman is to learn, not teach. She's to submit to authority, not exercise authority in the church. And they're to do that, as we'll see this morning, because this is God's design. So let's read our passage. We're going to start in verse 11 and go through to 15. A woman must learn in quietness, in all submission. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into trespass. But she will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint. Let's pray before we continue. Father, we thank you for these words which you have inspired, which are profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. Your word, which is relevant and applicable today, pray that we would indeed draw out the truths, the principles that are applicable today, and that we would live them out in practice, that we would desire to want to serve and follow you in the roles that you have called us to. And Father, this can be a heavy passage. It's a debatable topic. Lord, there may be those here who initially are resistant to what Paul has written. But I pray that we would all this morning be submissive to your word, that we would learn from your word, that we would desire to live it out no matter what the cost, no matter what other people around us would have to say. And so this morning, may you bring our hearts surrendered before you and your word. Lord, may the same be true for my words, that you would give me the words to speak that are faithful to your text, that glorify you. Lord, we trust the work of your Spirit through your text to speak to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 13 to 15 and see an explanation for women's submission in the church. Last week we looked at God's role for women in the church, and this week it's Paul's explanation for why he gave those instructions. These verses are why Paul instructed the women to be submissive in the church. They're not just 2,000 years ago, but today also in 2023. And so we're going to see that explanation in the public gathering of the church with these three points: a perfect reason, a painful reminder, and a positive result for women's submission in the church. A perfect reason, a painful reminder, and a positive result. Starting in verse 13, if you look there, it's a perfect reason for women's submission in the church. And Paul wrote, "For it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve." Okay, following on from his instructions for women to be submissive in the church in verses 11 and 12, we saw last week, Paul provides the reason for his prohibitions. And so he starts verse 13 with the word "for," which means because or since. And what was the reason? Okay, why did Paul instruct women to be submissive? He doesn't say it's because the women had been deceived by false teaching, that the women weren't educated, that the women were domineering the men and had usurped their authority. He doesn't say that it's because women are more easily deceived than men. He doesn't say that women were being a poor witness in the culture of their day, or even that it's a result of the curse from the fall. He says it's because Adam was first formed and then Eve. A Paul goes back to God's perfect creation and perfect design to give his perfect reason. Now, this is the perfect reason for women's submission in the church. Because untainted by sin, okay, even before sin existed in the human race, God made Adam first and then made Eve. Now, some people would say, what's that got to do with women's role in the church? Some people will even dismiss this reason or this verse. But obviously, Paul put it in there for a reason, yeah? And so if you go to Genesis 2, we're going to work our way through a tiny bit of Genesis 2 and 3 and make some observations that suggest why God's created order was significant for Paul when he was writing this epistle thousands of years later. Genesis chapter 2. If you look at verse 5 there first, okay, we see that there was no one to work the land. At the end of verse 5, there was no one to work the land. In verse 7, it says that Yahweh made man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him. Now that's Adam. In verse 15, the man Adam was placed into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Then in verses 16 and 17, God told the man, okay, at this point there was only one person alive. He said, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Okay, then next verse, in verse 18, we're introduced to the idea of a partner for the man who would be his suitable helper. And then in verses 19 to 20, God brought all the other animals to the man and he was responsible for naming them. But then at the end of verse 20, what does it say there? Okay, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So at that point, just going through that very briefly, about 6,000 years or so ago, Adam was the only human on the earth. At that point, he'd been instructed by God to work the land. He probably set up a shelter for himself. Okay, he had been also commanded not to eat from the forbidden tree, and he had named all the animals that God had made. But I think it's interesting, why did God choose for Adam to experience all these things before Eve was even created? They couldn't Eve have helped name the animals. It probably would have been twice as fast if Adam was naming the big ones and Eve was naming the little ones. Why didn't Eve also receive the direct instructions directly from God? It was God establishing Adam as the leader and assigning him these responsibilities in the first hours of his life because God designed him to lead and was equipping him and teaching him how to lead. But you can think about those things more later. I'd encourage you even to think about it. But if you look at verse 21 and 22 next, there we see that the woman is now created from the man's rib, and then God brought her, Eve, to the man, presented her to Adam. Okay, that's the first wedding that takes place. But then in verse 23, notice what Adam said there. This one shall be called woman. Meaning again here that Adam was responsible to name the woman just as he had named the other animals. So I would put forward that this all suggests that Adam was perfectly designed by God to lead. And as we saw from verse 18, Eve was perfectly designed by God to support, to help, to assist, and to strengthen him. And then on top of that, if you go to chapter 3, okay, after Adam and Eve both ate of the forbidden fruit, okay, who does God call out to in verse 9? And then who does he question in verse 11? Okay, God's first response was to confront the man, the leader, and the representative of his family unit. And the fact that Adam was the leader and representative of his family, which since then has expanded to every individual on the universe, is also the reason why he's held accountable for sin entering into the world, which we see in Romans 5:12. Implying again that he was designed to be the leader of the family. But if you go back to our passage, okay, in light of all this, we can understand the perfect reason for women's submission in the church. It's not a result of the fall that men are to lead or rule over women. God designed men to lead. And so the first part of Paul's explanation for women's submission in the church is the perfect reason of God's perfect design in his perfect creation order. Verse Okay, that's the first part of the explanation. The second part of his explanation for his instructions of from 11 and 12 is in verse 14, which I've titled A Painful Reminder for Women's Submission in the Church. And so if you look there at the verse, Paul wrote, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. And here now we have Paul moving from God's perfect design at Genesis chapter 2 to the painful reminder of sin at the fall in Genesis 3. And the verse is a bit complicated to understand. There's lots of different interpretations and ideas on it. But as we consider the context of the passage, I think it's best to interpret this as Paul is providing an illustration or an example, a reminder of what happened when Eve was deceived by the serpent. And as parents, we may also use a similar type of argument when we say to our kids, remember what happened last time you did that? Okay, sometimes as adults, we might tell our spouse or friends, remind me never to do that again. And unfortunately, those painful reminders don't always stop us from doing silly and even sinful things in the future. But Paul's intention in verse 14 is that the painful reminder of the fall, okay, and the ongoing consequences of the fall would further explain why women are to be submissive in the church. Then first, if you look again at our text at the beginning of the verse there, he does this by referencing Adam. Okay, he makes clear it wasn't Adam who was deceived. And that highlights the proper channels of authority weren't followed. Because Adam should have been the one who was addressed, just as God first spoke to Adam, both before Eve was created, but then even after the fall. And also Eve should have deferred or directed the serpent to Adam, instead of an ongoing conversation. And then second, as it continues in our verse, the perfectly designed model of leadership and submission wasn't followed. And so Eve was deceived, and it says she fell into trespass. A bit of a side point, but in referring back to the fall in Genesis 3, Paul's interpreting this event by the illumination and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Moses to write this chapter or the chapters in Genesis 2 and 3. And so to question Paul's understanding and interpretation of Genesis 2 and 3 in the two verses here, as some people question them, is to question the consistency and trustworthiness of God who moved the men to write both 1 Timothy 2 and Genesis 2 and 3. And so we accept Paul's interpretation of this passage far more than we should accept anyone else's interpretation of this passage today. And by referencing creation and the fall in these two verses, Paul's teaching us their instructions in verses 11 and 12 aren't just to a specific context in Ephesus. They are universal principles and truth that transcend cultures, languages, and locations. And so just as God designed men to take the lead from the beginning, and just as all of humanity suffered the consequences of sin at the fall, okay, that all remains true today. We still suffer the consequences of sin. Men are still called to lead in the church. And so that means that in this case, the principle of male leadership can't be separated from the specific and contextual application of the passage. And so when Paul says women aren't to teach or exercise authority over men, that's both the principle and it's also the practice. I made some comments there on your application notes if you want to think through that some more and work through that yourself in your own time. Now, what Paul isn't saying then is that women are more gullible or more easily deceived than men. He's not making here a statement about the differences in the nature of men and the nature of women, as some commentators claim. He's simply following the reason in verse 13 for male leadership in the church, with an example in verse 14 of the disaster that can and has happened when God's design isn't followed. Some commentators suggest that Paul here uses verse 14 and then a reference to Genesis 3 as an example of what might happen when a woman teaches or takes over men with a dominating attitude. Okay, but there's nothing in Genesis 3 that Eve taught Adam. And there's nothing there that says Eve was dominating Adam. Other suggestions from egalitarians is that Eve was deceived because she wasn't educated enough. And so they link Eve's apparent lack of education with the apparent lack of education of the women in Ephesus. But think about this. If Eve wasn't educated enough, that suggests that Adam before the fall was a bad teacher, because he was responsible to teach Eve the instructions from God. And so why would Paul instruct and encourage and give qualifications for men to be teachers in the church if even from the very beginning, before the fall, men were bad teachers? And so the issue of Eve and her being deceived and falling into trespass wasn't an intellectual problem, it was a heart problem. Okay, she wanted to be like God. She wanted to know good and evil. It was her envy, her greed, her selfish desire to be something that she wasn't, something that she wasn't designed for, that prompted her to be deceived and fall into trespass. And we take that straight from Genesis chapter 3. And so it was in the process of being deceived and falling into sin that she took the initiative. She took the authority from her husband by interacting with the serpent, so that it was Adam who wasn't deceived, but it was Eve who was deceived. Okay, you tracking with me? Okay. Now fast forward then thousands of years, and we see the women in Ephesus. They also seem to have been in that church context trying to step outside of God's design for them in the church, because they were seemingly also trying to take on some leadership roles in the church and teaching the men. And so as Paul explains why women are to be submissive in church, first he gives the perfect reason for their submission in verse 13, and then in verse 14 we see his painful reminder of the consequences upon women and all of humanity when Eve bypassed her husband's authority and was deceived by the serpent. Now that might sound depressing, discouraging, negative, especially for the women as they were hearing this, and maybe they're reflecting on the painful reminder that Paul had just mentioned in verse 14 of Eve and the consequences that had happened because of that. They may have been feeling convicted of their own sinful pursuit of leadership in the church. And so in verse 15, Paul ends with a positive, encouraging note as he reinforces a positive result for women's submission in the church. And that's the third part here of his explanation for women's submission in the church. So if you look back at our verse in verse 15 now, and Paul writes this, "But she will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint." Okay, what does that mean? A woman will be saved through bearing children. I remember John MacArthur was sharing a story once of him being at a conference in Russia, and there were pastors and pastors' wives gathered, and for some reason he was explaining his view on this verse. And then there was complete shock and disbelief as they were all receiving his teaching. And John MacArthur had no idea what was going on because he doesn't speak Russian. He didn't know why all of a sudden it just seemed like a bomb had gone off and there was complete silence. And so he asked his translator if he just offended the people by what he'd said. And the translator explained that up until that point where he just instructed them and taught them from the Word of God, the women were actually having as many babies as they could because they thought that that would grant them salvation. You can imagine the conversations on the way home between the wives and the husbands. But in terms of this whole verse and even that phrase, it is hard to interpret. As I'll explain here, honestly, I don't know what it means. There's a whole bunch of different interpretations and it's hard to be certain of which one's true. But I'm going to make a few comments that I think easily rule out and cancel some of the options. And so first, clearly this doesn't mean that women will literally be saved by having children. And that's obvious because Paul's gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so obviously this is not contradicting his gospel. It's not a gospel of works, and it's not only for women who have children. Okay, we've seen through chapters 1 and 2, the gospel is a universal gospel. Okay, 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In chapter 2, we see that Christ gave himself a ransom for all types of people. And salvation is received as a gift of grace, leading us to repentance and faith in Christ. And so people aren't spiritually saved by any means of their own, by any works of their own. Okay, whether that's giving money, whether that's just going to church, doing good deeds, and not by having babies. So if any of you ladies were nervous, I was going to tell you that the means of salvation is having babies, then you can rest assured. But second, as we consider what this phrase means, okay, there are two main definitions of the word saved. It could be referring to spiritual salvation, or it could refer to physical preservation, psychological safety, etc. Some people have thought that it means that women, Christian women, will be physically safe during the actual process of childbirth. But we know that faithful Christian women have died in the process of having a child, and so clearly that's not a realistic interpretation. Others think that Paul's speaking about women being preserved mentally, as if Paul's trying to boost their self-esteem, or he's protecting them from some stigma that's associated with Eve and her being deceived. But the normal and common usage of the word saved, especially in Timothy's, in two letters to Timothy and Titus, refers to spiritual salvation. And these three letters are often put together as letters that were written around the same time and to a similar audience in similar context for the churches there. So some commentators even say that every other use of this word in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus means spiritual salvation. And so therefore it's best to understand that Paul here is speaking about spiritual salvation, not physical or psychological safety. And I'd say that's also the best interpretation of the word, because we see Paul clarifies himself by talking about Christians living out their faith at the end of the verse. And then at the end of verse 14, if you glance there quickly, we see that Paul describes Eve falling into sin, and now he's giving the positive result of salvation from sin. So our second comment, third comment to make is the first half of this verse refers to a woman in the singular, and I'd see this as best understood as being Eve, that Paul here is referring to Eve again, because at the end of verse 14 it talks about her sin, and now Paul is mentioning her salvation. And so unfortunately some translations are somewhat misleading or confusing on that point, because the first part of verse 15 says women plural will be saved rather than she will be saved. Yeah, but overall, in the whole understanding of this passage in the verse, it doesn't really change the meaning, because Paul is also applying this same truth to all women. Because in the last half of the verse, he switches to the plural, so the translations say, if they, meaning all women, and then he lists the qualities that he describes. Okay, so at this point then, we can conclude or understand Paul speaking of women being spiritually saved from sin, of whom Eve was representative, and that they also must continue in the qualities that are listed at the end of the verse. Okay, I think those are the easier conclusions to make. Because fourth, we have to understand or think about what does the word childbirth mean, or bearing of children. And that's where I'd say I'm not convinced on two different possibilities. Okay, first, there's good reasons to think that Paul is using childbirth as being representative of a woman's role that's obviously different than a man's role. And that fits with the context of Paul here describing different roles between men and women in the church. And so this interpretation suggests that Paul is urging the woman to, or women, to fulfill their God-given role as women, okay, of which childbirth is a common part, and that the gospel of salvation has been extended to them even though Eve was deceived. I'd say this view also highlights the significance and importance of the role of mothers, okay, which likely was under attack from the false teaching in Ephesus. And so that implies then that salvation is for those who follow God's design, not the man-made and false view that was being promoted by the false teachers. The other strong possibility for what Paul means here is that he could be referring to the birth of Christ. So that carries on from the theme in Genesis 2 and 3. Okay, we've considered creation, we've considered the fall, and then in verse 15, Genesis 3:15, there is there what is commonly accepted as the first hint of the gospel. And that hint of the gospel, that a seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, is fulfilled in Christ. And so that's suggested as a possibility. And I would say that that is strengthened by the fact that in Greek, a more literal translation of that passage or phrase would be, she will be saved by the childbirth. Meaning not just any childbirth, but the ultimate childbirth, which is the birth of Christ. Okay, there's the article the there, which could be referring to the definite, ultimate birth, or it may also just be a general reference to childbirth in general. That's the uncertainty of that word. Okay, but whatever view that someone might adopt, hey, they all have their challenges and difficulties, so it's not an easy decision. I'd probably go with the first one if I had to make a choice based on the context. But either way, Paul is providing a positive result by explaining salvation is available for women. They don't need to take on some other role, but as women submissive in the church, salvation is true and genuine for those who have received Christ and recognize Him as their Lord and Savior and then live that out. And that's how Paul closes the section on living out salvation. Okay, salvation isn't a one-time decision. It's not about doing more good deeds than bad deeds. It's not attending church, saying prayers, and knowing theology. It is the work of God that transforms the life of a sinner. It's when He, God, removes the heart of stone and replaces it with the heart of flesh, when He grants us forgiveness and cleanses us from our sin. It's the application of Christ's work on the cross so that being dead in our trespasses and sins, we're made alive with Christ. His salvation is also the moment when we're no longer slaves to sin or the power of sin. We become children of God. We're delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Christ becomes our life and He lives in us. And all of that and more produces a changed life. A life that's characterized, as we see at the end of verse 15, characterized by faith, love, sanctification with self-restraint. And that's what a Christian woman is to practice and strive for. She's to continue in and grow in her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She's to continue in love for God and love for others. She's to continue in her pursuit of sanctification and holiness. Okay, setting herself apart from the world, setting herself apart from false teaching. She's to continue in all these things with self-restraint and self-control. Okay, she's to conduct herself in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. As a witness for Christ, she's to walk in line with God's design for her. And so, ladies, that's the lifestyle that shines forth the gospel of Christ. You don't need to assume the role of a man, for God has perfectly designed you to fulfill His purpose for His glory. Then you can have confidence in your salvation, assurance in your salvation, if you continue in faith, love, and sanctification with self-restraint. Then anything less than this is not best for you or the church. It's diminishing from the glory of God, the Father, the Creator and Designer of all things, who purposed you to be submissive in the church. And for both men and women, if you don't know Christ, if you haven't received the forgiveness of sin, if you haven't been granted salvation, okay, there is hope today to be saved. For anyone and everyone who turns from their sin to Christ, so whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, that's the positive result. And Paul's encouraging note for women as he ends off this section, that salvation is available for all those who submit in the church. And gender differences and gender roles have no bearing on salvation. Because from Galatians 3:28 it says, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so in summary, from verses 11 to 15, there we've seen Paul instructs women to be submissive in church. And he explains that to do this because of a perfect reason, a painful reminder, and a positive result. So that's the explanation from the passage, but I did want to just add a few pastoral comments. I think I have five. So first, church, we need to be careful how we interpret Scripture. Over the past couple of weeks, I've tried to explain to you from Scripture why these instructions are still relevant and applicable today. And that study needs to be our practice in how we interpret all of Scripture. Okay, it's easy to submit to society, to be wooed by the world, to be deceived by the devil and captured by the culture. And we see that today in the modern church with how they've embraced pride and wokeness and abortion and more. And there's no question that there are difficult passages in Scripture. But are we striving to be faithful to the text, to study and understand the Word and to live it out no matter what? No matter what the world and the culture says. No matter what they may try and impose upon us. Are we looking for worldly wisdom or God's inspiring, inerrant, immutable and eternal truth? Okay, second, over the past couple of weeks, I've tried to explain, defend, show support for my view and also argue against the other views. And yet there are many Christian women who reject the idea of submission in the church. Okay, although I, as I've argued, think their view is wrong, I just wanted to say that there are genuine, true believers among them whom we can have fellowship with and are sisters in the Lord. And so that means they are members of the body of Christ and we should treat them in such a way. And then third, male leadership in the church doesn't mean we're always going to get things right. Okay, following God's design for leadership doesn't protect you and the church from the sins of men in leadership positions. So if I haven't already offended you in some way, I will. Okay, the longer that I serve as your pastor, the more you'll experience hurt and pain from the things I do and the things I say. That doesn't excuse my sin and doesn't excuse the sin of other leaders in the church or other men in the church. Okay, but it is the reality. And it's the sad picture of many people's lives throughout church history who have been abused by men in leadership. But we can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. God has designed you as women for His purposes. He's designed men for His purposes. Both of us will fail at our roles at times, but they are still God's perfect design and therefore our best practice. Fourth, a submission in the church as well as the home, it doesn't mean passive obedience. It doesn't mean that women should be controlled, that they should be run over as if they don't matter. Okay, as men, rather, we should appreciate and acknowledge and respect that they have a God-given role and request their input, their perspective and involvement. And we should be very cautious about making decisions, both in the home or in the church, when the women disagree with the decisions we want to make. As we've considered earlier from Genesis chapter 2, that women are designed to be suitable helpmates. How can they be suitable helpmates if we don't allow them to help us? To request their help, to ask for their help, their input, their support, their perspective. And then fifth, okay, I'd say unfortunately the world has tricked all of society into thinking that people in the spotlight, the people in leadership are more successful, that they're better, or they have the greatest influence. But ladies, behind every successful person, behind every influencer or leader are people who have shaped and molded that person to be who they are. And so even though as ladies you might not be a Nobel Peace Prize winner, you may not be the CEO of a big company, you may not invent a cure for cancer, you may not lead a church or a country, okay, boys and men will be shaped, influenced, strengthened, and encouraged, equipped by your role as a woman. And I understand that God won't bless all women with children. Okay, but even then, their potential influence into the lives of boys and men and other women shouldn't be overlooked. Okay, because God has designed and in His sovereignty for some women to devote themselves to serve Him apart from the role of having their own physical children. And those women should be encouraged and welcomed to provide influence and input and to have the opportunity to impact the lives of many. With that idea of influence, I'm just going to close with a comment from one of the commentators when he says this, quote, "In the end, we may discover that the influence of the mother will have far outdistanced that of the father or church leader," end quote. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the women in this church. We thank you even for the women in our lives who have been influential and have impacted us, who you've used to shape and mold us to be who we are today. Lord, we would entrust to you the ladies, the girls of this congregation, that they would have far greater influence and impact on this world than the men. Lord, as they are faithful to fulfill their role that you have designed them for in the home, in the church, and in society. Father, pray that your word here, as I've explained it, would be received and welcomed, embraced, and Lord, lived out. Father, for there is no greater action and role that we could take part in anything apart from following you and living out what you've called us to do. And so may the ladies be encouraged and strengthened by such truth. May you give them a great desire and passion to follow you and serve you through their submission, both in the home and in the church. Lord, we pray for their grace, because as men, we will fail in the home and in the church. We ask that they would continually extend grace and forgiveness, not trying to respond by taking upon themselves the tasks and roles that is not for them, but continually strengthened in you, Lord, to support and help and aid those that you have blessed them with as leaders. Lord, pray that we would all continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint, that we would encourage and challenge one another to this, that, Father, this would be our pursuit of our life, the focus of our life, to live out our salvation. For you are a great God. Your Son is our Lord and Master. And, Father, may we want to please you above all. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.